You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that we have an incredible resource available for all those who support the ministry. It's called It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. It is by the brilliant author, Mary Eberstadt, and she points out the list of increasing assaults on Christian and religious freedoms. It's chilling. I think of InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses. Why are they being denied this long-standing privilege to be a witness on campuses? It's because they dare to believe in traditional morals. Or I think about what happened recently with Brendan Eich. He's the CEO of Mozilla and the creator of JavaScript. And he was forced from his position as a result of cyber shaming. What was his crime? Well, he was found to have donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman, which, by the way, Obama was championing earlier on in his presidency. Now he's changed his mind, but interesting how things change for Christians. Louis Giglio, a Christian pastor in Atlanta, widely known for his work against human trafficking, withdraws from giving the benediction at Barack Obama's second swearing-in ceremony. Why? Well, because a progressive watchdog group posted a sermon from the mid-90s in which he had the audacity to encourage believers to lovingly but firmly resist non-traditional marriage. We are losing the West, and this is a very, very serious matter. The West is necessary to stop persecution in the East. The West is necessary for a lot of very ginormous reasons, and the West has been won twice before. And now appears that the West has almost been lost for a second time. So now, partly in response to the courageous faith of those who achieved it twice before, but more particularly, because of the great commission Christ gave to his disciples, it's time to set our minds and our hearts to win back the West. And this starts with Christians just like you. We have to be willing to give our time, talent, and treasure for the truth, and just like Islam and the clash of civilizations is doing so for a lie. It's one of the reasons we ask people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Again, It's Dangerous to Believe by Mary Eberstadt, available for those who support the ministry. It's an absolutely fascinating read, quick read, but compelling. You can also order via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and talk to one of our resource consultants when you dial 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on, right to the phone calls. John in Lebanon, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hey, Hank. I had a question. I don't really know how to word it, but basically I was wondering if there was like a evil bloodline in the Bible where Islam came from, or if that's even the right thinking, or just basically I was just trying to find the root of where all that came from.
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Islam. Obviously, the Islamic religion came into existence as a result of its founder, Muhammad, who lived in the 7th century. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that you find in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about what's going to happen in the 7th century or the 14th century or the 21st century. The Bible deals with what happened in that particular epoch of time, from the time in which you had Moses talking about the creation of the world all the way to the time of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple in 87, to which he predicted would happen in a generation when he was alive. It also deals with what's going to happen when Jesus appears a second time. And what it talks about is the resurrection of the dead. The dead will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The problem of sin and Satan will forever have been resolved. The universe that groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. That we know, but we don't have any prophecies about what is going to happen in our epoch of time, much less in what happened during the 7th century with Muhammad. That simply is not in the purview of Scripture whatsoever. Scripture does have prophecies, but those prophecies are fulfilled within the context of biblical times such that we can know, for example, that Jesus was absolutely correct when he predicted that within a generation the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, or Daniel in the Old Testament, who is prophesying at the time of the Babylonian Empire about what's going to happen 4 centuries later with the Greco-Syrian beast Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And in that, you know that the Bible is reliable. I wrote these things before they happened so that when they happened, you might believe, as the biblical text tells us.
I guess I got that idea in my head because I heard someone say, I can't even remember how long ago it was, but I heard someone say that, you know, basically all religions believe all the way back to Abraham, but then that's about it. I didn't know if there was any reason why I heard that or if that was just kind of, you know, jargon that I heard. Or
yeah, I mean, I don't really know what you heard, obviously, but I can tell you that there's a lot of nonsense out there, even in the Christian community, about tracing a bloodline of Muhammad back to Ishmael and so forth. It's simply nonsense.
All right. Well, I guess that takes care of my other question, because I did hear that name a lot, Ishmael. So, all right. Just wanted to ask you that. Thank you for your time.
You got it, John. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eric next in Joplin, Missouri. Hi, Eric.
Good afternoon, Hank, and God bless you for your ministry. Say, you know, Hank, I can debate a number of issues, doctrines, with different professing Christians and not be ad hominem attacked for my position. But when it comes to my biblical response to Christian Zionism, ad hominem attacks seem to be common. And sometimes, in fact, Hank, it seems to me that these individuals have more dislike for those that they deem anti-Semites because of opposition to Zionism than to those who are admittedly Antichrist. So my question is this, you know, why must I agree with a dispensationalist or be attacked as an anti-Semite whose views are going to bring about another Holocaust?
Yeah, it's quite ironic, really, when you think about it, and I certainly have experienced this myself. Let Christians question the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish, and they're immediately shouted down as peddlers of godless heresy. In fact, popular dispensationalists are blunt in their denunciations. I've been called a replacement theologian carrying Hitler's anointing in his message. But the irony of this is, first of all, the position that we take is not replacement at all. We're saying that Christ has only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul by a cultivated olive tree. One does not replace the other. It actually is in the dispensational worldview that one replaces the other, which is to say the church gets raptured and then Israel becomes the focus of God's attention, and that focus is not particularly bright. It's very bloody. Two-thirds of the Jews that are now herded in the Holy Land are going to be killed in a bloodbath unprecedented in human history. If you hear the descriptions as given by Tim LaHaye in Left Behind, they're simply stunning. I wrote about this in the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. So it's ironic that the very people that are herding Jews into the Holy Land, knowing that they're going to be bludgeoned to death in a bloody massacre, are the ones that are calling other people anti-Semites. It simply doesn't make any common sense. But what it is it's a conversation stopper, which is to say that the minute that moniker is enunciated, it stops all conversation. No one wants to be called anti-Semitic. Right. And certainly to be anti-Semitic would be a horrific evil. But there is no sense whatsoever in that this can in which this can be pinned on someone that disagrees with the replacement theology of dispensationalists.
Hank, are you in conversation on this issue? Are you often called anti-Semite?
Oh yes, it's a frequent invective that is launched, and it is very, very unfortunate. I think that this is one of those subjects that there ought to be some taming down on, where we discuss these things collegially. I have wonderful dispensational friends that I know I'm going to spend eternity with. I strongly disagree with them, and I think there are strong consequences to their worldview. That's why I've written about it. But I don't deny that they are followers of the Lord. And so I want to communicate my differences with them with gentleness and with respect. But when they invoke these kinds of invectives, it becomes very, very difficult. I cannot tell you the number of pulpits I have been disinvited from when they found out that I do not hold to dispensational eschatology. It has been breathtaking. But again, I'm not here to engage myself in some kind of a popularity context. It's about truth. Ideas have consequences, and therefore it is incumbent on anyone that has a platform to speak the truth with gentleness and with respect and let the chips fall where they may.
Thank you for suffering for Christ. I love you. God bless you.
Yeah, my suffering is very insignificant when you think of what's going on in the Middle East and the cradle of Christianity, where so many are being crucified, beheaded, exiled. And the genocide that's going on, even as I speak, is, as I said, breathtaking. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Mike in Granite City, Illinois, Bot Radio. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
God bless you in your ministry. My question is, I've always kind of wondered over the years, my mom has talked about it some, but she doesn't really like to talk about it a whole lot. And she said that when she was a kid, she had seen, like, angels walk into her room, and then she said she covered up her head because she figured, you know, she was seeing something. And then when she took the blankets back off her head, they were still there. And then years later, before my aunt died, she said about 3 months before, that she had a dream that my aunt had come to the back door and was knocking. And in her dream, she said she was telling her, you know, why are you here? You're dead. You know, you need to go so everybody can be at peace. And she told, you know, her brothers and sisters about it. And, you know, they all figured, you know, yeah, whatever. And then 3 months later, my aunt wound up going out to her favorite place, and she fell off this cliff and broke her neck and died. And then the other two things was, two or three days before my grandfather died, she had seen what she thought was like somebody dressed in black walk around to the back of the house, and my uncle was over there because my grandpa was sick with cancer. And she called to let him know she thought, you know, maybe somebody was trying to break into the house, and he said he went out and looked, and there was nobody there. And I remember her talking about that the next day, that she thought she'd seen somebody. And then here, just a couple years ago, two or three days before my dad died, she said that she had seen, you know, she thought that he had gotten out of bed to go to the bathroom and thought, you know, almost ran into him in the hallway. But then she realized there was nobody there, and then she went in the bedroom and he was laying down. And she didn't mention it to him, she said. But my question is, if... I've always kind of been up in the air of whether or not God would let you see things, or, you know.
Well, let me answer very quickly your question. I perceive the question. I'm getting very close to a station break. But look, ghosts exist only in mythology. But demons are real, and they're happy to feed on unbiblical delusions. So if we lose the ability to think biblically, will quickly be transformed from cultural change agents and initiators into cultural conformists and imitators. Sometimes I say from God-bearers to Ghostbusters. We don't want to be caught up in any kind of unbiblical kind of theology, and the way in which you curse the darkness is by shedding light on it, by building a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. Ghosts are the stuff of superstition. And yet, as in ancient Israel, that kind of superstition is the stock and trade of modern culture. The gullible have turned from God to ghosts in incessant inquiries concerning the gloom that lies ahead. And this is what's called necromancy. And it's a devilish deception. So we shouldn't be involved in it, and we should deliver ourselves from superstition by being familiar with the precepts and principles that we find in the inviolate Word of God. Coming up to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers on the other side of the break, so please don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff observes, hostile secularism is unquestionably winning more and more battles and tenaciously gaining ground, but it advances only as Christians retreat or simply sleep through the conflict. The words of Abraham Kuyper have never been more relevant. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, the battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call
888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. But this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe: Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Glenn listening in Lynchburg, Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Glenn.
Hello?
Hi.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Very good. Well, I had a question about the antediluvian civilization and the rate of aging. I noticed that a lot of people started having children when they're about 100. And I was wondering if you think that the rate of age, although a year would still be a year, that they would age slower. Also, the canopy theory I heard has been displaced. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I can talk about that. Let me just say that I don't know that we absolutely have any kind of answer for why, let's say, Adam and Eve would have lived almost 1,000 years. May have been because at that time, you only have a few people, Adam and Eve and their progeny, to populate the world. I really don't know the answer to that question. And I don't know that anybody really can give a satisfactory answer to that question. We simply take at face value what the Word of God very clearly gives us in what appears to also be clearly a historical narrative. Within the book of Genesis, although that historical narrative is interlaced with Jewish poetry, there's no indication, at least from my standpoint of reading the text, that would in any way denigrate the idea that Adam and Eve did live for a very long time and had many sons and daughters, although the focus is on Cain and Abel. As far as the canopy theory is concerned, this is a theory that posits that a blanket of water vapor separated the water under the sky from the water above it. And that was until the time of the flood. And that theory is used to account for everything from the water necessary for a global flood to the greenhouse effect necessary for human longevity, which we were just talking about. But this corresponds not to reality, in my view, and therefore it is not credible. The death knell to the canopy theory, in my view, is that the waters above the skies and the expanse holding them back are found in the biblical text after Noah's flood, just as they were before the time of Noah's flood. Not only that, but to misinterpret Scripture is to miss its meaning. So when Scripture asks, who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together, we do violence to the text by positing some kind of ill-conceived canister theory. A canister theory like the canopy theory simply doesn't correspond to reality. So as aptly noted in some young earth creationist literature, a blanket of water vapor prior to the flood would have made the surface of the earth intolerably hot. And so a vapor canopy could not have been a significant source of the flood waters. So I think for these and other reasons, excuse me?
I'm sorry, I also heard in Genesis 4 that the theory is that Cain and Abel were about 100 years old at that time. And I know there's nothing biblical to tell us that for a fact, but what's your feeling on that?
Well, again, if there's nothing biblical to tell us that, then it's speculation. And I don't want to shout where the Bible is largely silent.
Right.
I do take at face value the fact that many of the patriarchs lived to be a lot older than we do. Abraham is a classic example. But we are told in Scripture that there is a time for people to live. For example, Psalm 90 says that the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. So it's typically communicated in King James English as 70 years, 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. We know that that is the average age, the average longevity of a human being. And, you know, if you look at the obituaries, as I do every single day, you see that that is pretty much the medium age of people. Some people live to be 90, others die earlier, but the average is right in that span.
Well, I also look at Genesis 6, where it says 120.
Well, that has nothing to do with this is the time that passes. This is between God's declaration of punishment that is to come and the actual advent of the flood.
Right, I knew that. I see a decrease in age after the flood to about 120. Once we get past it a ways, and that's what I was talking about. That
sure.
Well, thank you, sir, for your time. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Doug next, listening in Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Doug.
Hey, good evening. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, I have a question. I'm kind of a dispensationalist, grew up that way, but your 2.5 years of listening to you have kind of made me go back to the Bible and check things over, and I'm curious about chapter 11 and the two witnesses. Probably three questions. Are the witnesses earth-born? And secondly, if they are, was that in history? And why do we not have record of them? Or is it yet to come?
Sure. Well, you know, the two witnesses are actually a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. And this is consonant with the fact that the Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict someone of a crime. And in the case of the two witnesses that are talked about in Revelation chapter 11, they accuse Israel of apostasy. And so the imagery harkens back to Old Testament passages that are familiar to us. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. The description of those witnesses as clothed in sackcloth, for example, identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist who wore sackcloth as they mourned Israel's apostasy. And so the two witnesses in this case form a composite image of the law and the prophets culminating in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of a prophet and a priest who is the earnest of all who are to be his witnesses and who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. So I think if you take all the biblical imagery into consideration, you find that the two witnesses are revealed not as literal people, such as a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but rather as literary characters in an apocalyptic narrative. And they represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem and on the temple, which, of course, was prophesied by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
So does that include the 1260 days? I mean, that's fairly specific.
Well, it does. And I've written about the actual days in a number of different references, most notably in a book called Has God Spoken? And in that book, I mention this in light of Daniel's prophecy, also the 1335 days.
And one final question, if I may.
Sure.
Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. I'm wondering, why did the pagans not perpetuate this date?
Well,
in verse 10.
Yeah, remember, this happens prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So what you have with respect to Revelation is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. It has to do with the time that Jesus prophesied would be coming. And that time is the persecution of Christians in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And the mission with respect to this context of the two witnesses can be rightly identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ, because like Jesus, they're sacrificial lambs. And like Jesus, their corpses unceremoniously litter the streets of Jerusalem, the very city in which the Lord was crucified. And the city is figuratively called Sodom because it epitomizes human wickedness and heavenly wrath. And Egypt, because it's an emblem of slavery from which only Jesus Christ can emancipate. So the witnesses' resurrection after 3.5 days parallels the resurrection of Christ in much the same way that their 3.5-year ministry mirrors that of Messiah.
Okay, I'm going to keep struggling along with you here, man. I'm going to figure this out.
Yeah, it's a metaphorical reference. And again, this is not a subjective leap of fancy on my part. It's securely tethered to the biblical text, and I think you can see this in Old Testament passages in which Zechariah sees two olive trees on the right and the left of a lampstand, trees that symbolize the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And I've again written about this in various places, more detail, I think, in the books that I talked about, like Has God Spoken in the Apocalypse Code, but also there's an entry in my complete Bible Answer book on this.
I don't understand it all, but I love you, man. I appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you. And, you know, the whole thing for me is being securely tethered to the biblical text, because if you're not, you can so easily go off on subjective flights of fancy, and this is what is happening so often with people who exercise newspaper eschatology, that this is that fallacy. Instead of recognizing that the imagery that we have in Revelation has a referent in the rest of the Bible. Revelation is 404 verses. 278 are directly tied, mostly to the biblical, always to the biblical text, but mostly the Old Testament. And so if you want to understand these references, it's very critical to understand their genesis earlier on in the biblical text. I also think it's very important to realize that Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God showed him in order that his hearers would know what is soon going to come to pass, what is near. And so this is not about what's happening in the 21st century. This is what happened with Israel. The woman that rides the beast being the Roman Empire, the woman that rides the beast that is in cahoots, as it were, with the Roman Empire in persecuting a fledgling Christian church who's told to be faithful and fruitful, they're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. I mentioned the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. It is available for those who support the ministry and for those who join the monthly CRI support team. Be pleased to send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. The CRI support team, people that give on a regular monthly basis, is the foundation of our giving support. And so when you join that group of people, it just makes a world of difference as we stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Also want to mention other resources of a flip chart, 4x6 laminated, that teaches the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a science in that rules apply, and I make those rules memorable. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So the resources I've mentioned, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised, updated, you can find on the web at equip.org, the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Other resources, including Has God Spoken, sort of a magnum opus for me, to be honest with you. You can find all of them on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Hanegraaff writes, as formidable and relentless as militant secularism is, I don't think that secularism is our greatest foe. Our greatest enemies are ignorance, denial, indifference, and a retreat into cozy church cocoons or shrinking spiritual ghettos, naively and simplistically trusting that this too shall pass. Religious freedom is under assault today, as never before. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ryan listening in Madera, California. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. I just want to start by praising God for people like you that have been able to study the Word, and for my thirst for knowledge that I just recently have come across.
Hmm.
And I'm kind of confused about some really good preachers. When we die, our body, you know, returns to dust. I'm not exactly sure what our soul does, and then we wait for the rapture. And then I've also heard the same preachers, when somebody passes away in their congregation, will say that they are now walking the streets of heaven. So if we're waiting for the rapture, I don't know how that really works.
Yeah, there's a lot of confusion, unfortunately, that is being communicated through Christian pulpits and Christian television and Christian radio with regard to something that's very, very clear in Scripture. And you're absolutely right in the way that you communicated the truth in the prologue to your question, because what happens when you die is there's a separation between the physical and the non-physical aspects of your humanity. So your body goes back to the dust from whence it came. It's buried. But the non-physical aspect of your humanity is absent from the body, now present with the Lord as a believer. And that soul or that non-physical aspect of your humanity remains in the presence of the Lord until the time that Jesus appears a second time. And then when he does, the soul returns to the body. The body is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We become a body-soul unity again, and we are like that for all eternity. So Christianity is not platonic. It's very physical. Christians believe in the physical resurrection of Christ and likewise the physical resurrection of Christians or Christians, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips. And we will then live in a physical universe with a physically resurrected Christ and forever enjoy his goodness, his grace, and his glory. Now, a lot of people will read passages in Scripture like Revelation 21, where streets of gold are mentioned and pearl gates are mentioned. But all of this is a way of describing the full complement of God's people. The illustration of a city is being used to communicate the 144,000, or the great cloud, which is the full complement of God's people from every language, from every nation, from every people, those who follow the Lamb. And so God, as it were, carries them over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. And that is described in glowing terms because it is a picture of the bride of Christ. And the text tells us exactly that. But there are people that do not know the art and science of biblical interpretation, and as a result of that, they are confusing people with very speculative and, quite frankly, information that's incorrect about heaven, as though heaven is going to be literally streets of gold. And so they're taking the information. Most of them, I find, haven't even memorized the passage in Revelation. It's a beautiful passage. And they're simply repeating what they heard from someone else. But if you read the passage, you immediately see that this is the bride of Christ or the wife of the Lamb.
Thank you.
You got it. You know, I wrote about this in a book that I'm very fond of. It was my latest book. It's called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences. You know, near-death experiences has become a cottage industry. So people supposedly die, and they go to heaven, and they come back with these stories about heaven. Now, the first clue that this cannot be normative or cannot be the way in which you establish what heaven is or is not like is that their stories are divergent. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So you best take those kinds of experiences and test them in light of Scripture and hold instead fast to that which is true as communicated in the Word of God. James next in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, James.
Yes, how you doing, Hank? Hope you're doing well.
I am. Thank you.
All right. Yes, my question is, I want to know your take on tithing. Growing up in church, it was all about the give a tenth. But as I've gotten older, though, I hear pastors preaching about it's a cheerful giver. So it's not about the tenth. It's basically giving what you feel you want to give. So I just want to know your take on tithing.
Sure. And I think that you've covered the waterfront, quite frankly, because tithing in the Old Testament prepared God's people to become hilarious givers. And in the Old Testament context, it produced a temple of unparalleled splendor. Tithing transformed the Israelites who pined for the pleasures and the protection of pagan Egypt more than for the one who miraculously parted the Red Sea into joyful givers. And I love what the Bible does. It chronicles the prayer of David as he thanks God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord, saying, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give generously like this? Everything comes from you, and all we do is give you what comes from your hand. And so now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." So what has happened? You have a spiritual discipline, the discipline of tithing, becoming a sheer delight. It becomes free will giving, where people hold what they have with open hands, their time, talent, and treasure, so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. They become stewards, not owners. And they recognize God owns everything, and therefore everything is the Lord's, and they offer it back to God, and God takes care of them in the process. But there has to be training, and that training is found in tithing. In tithing, we learn to revere the Lord always, and that reverence comes through trust. When we give, we recognize we can't outgive the Lord. And so tithing becomes the training wheels towards free will giving. It's never abrogated, but also it isn't the essence of what we ought to be as New Testament Christians. We ought to be those who are stewards as opposed to merely tithers.
Okay. All right, thank you. I've been kind of on the fence lately because I've been trying to understand. I hear somebody say one thing and somebody says another. But I thank you for kind of giving a better insight on it.
You got it. And I wrote about this in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. There's an entry on tithing. So if you want further information, you can find it there. I want to mention something that is very, very important, and that is a book available for those who support the ministry. It's by Mary Eberstadt. It's called It's Dangerous to Believe. Religious freedom is a fundamental right. It's enshrined in the First Amendment. And It's Dangerous to Believe, what Mary Eberstadt does is document how those who adhere to traditional religious beliefs, especially Christians, face widespread discrimination in an increasingly secular society and what to do about it. Again, the book available for those who support the ministry all this month. Check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike in Alberta, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I won't take your time too much, but you were talking about Christians being ethnically cleansed out of Palestine, out of Israel, or
yeah.
Gaza Strip.
Yeah.
My question is, who's doing the ethnic cleansing?
Yeah, it's interesting because you have cultural Zionists, and for them, ethnic cleansing is a defensible cruelty, and we've seen that. And it has been lauded and promoted by luminaries like Benny Morris and many others, who said that the overall final good justifies harsh and cruel acts that are committed in the course of history, and the compulsory expulsion of Palestinians, therefore, from his perspective, was a defensible cruelty on the basis of pragmatic considerations. Now, cultural Zionists are one thing. Christian Zionists are something else. And they defend ethnic cleansing as a divine command. And you see this from Derby in the past to Lahaye in the present. They militantly forward the notion that God has covenanted to give Eretz Israel, or Greater Israel, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates exclusively to Jews. And so you have people like Derby in the past who said the Lord will purify his land of all the wicked from the Nile to the Euphrates, or you have John Hagee in the present, who's equally explicit. God has given Jerusalem, he says, only to the Jews. And I have commented that supporting the displacement of Arabs in order to make room for Jews is rationalized as fulfillment of the purposes of God. But you have to ask, is this biblically oriented, or is this a subjective flight of fancy? And I would say it is the latter. So there may be reasons from a geopolitical perspective, but certainly not from a theological perspective.
Okay, but wasn't the Jews cleansed out of God's script and just about every country in the world? So it says it looks like they're the ones that are being cleansed. Christians, that's the only freedom they have is in Israel. No?
Yeah, well, like I said, there may be geopolitical realities that warrant the state of Israel. I'm saying that it has no biblical basis to say that Jerusalem is only for the Jews, because from a biblical perspective, God does not divide people on the basis of race, rather unites them on the basis of Christ.
Yeah, I'm going to say, but why did he choose Abraham? Why didn't he choose me and you or some other body, like, you know?
Well, he did choose you and I. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. As Paul makes plain, in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. And this is made plain in many, many passages of Scripture. So if you are in bondage to the Jerusalem below, you're in bondage, plain and simple. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 4. He says the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What we have to understand is the inviolate truth that Jesus has supplanted Jerusalem. The Lord has supplanted the land. The types and shadows, temple, priest, and sacrifice, point to Jesus Christ, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we don't go back to types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. And you are true Israel if you are in Christ, because then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Got to leave it at that. I've written about this in the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible says about the end times and why it matters today. Available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Do remember our contact information on the webequip.org. Via the mailbox 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. We thank you so much for standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. What you're doing is making a difference, not just for time, but for eternity. See you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org, that's equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches.
and this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Ostenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.